So we're in Mark chapter 16. Friends, we finish up our series on Mark. We'll be reading together Mark 16, 1 through 8. 32 times we have gathered to go verse by verse through this gospel, working through Mark's portrait, Mark's account of our Savior Jesus Christ. And today is the end of this journey. So if you would, follow along as I read Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Mark records for us, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You know, sometimes if you're a reader, when you finish a book, there can be kind of a moment of sadness. You close the page, and whether it was a good story, particularly one that you enjoyed, there can be almost a bit of a lament at being done. Maybe finishing a book that you've been spending time with the author, whether it's fiction or nonfiction, you've grown to enjoy the characters, you've grown to become accustomed to the way in which the author communicates his ideas, you've grown to love and appreciate what is happening. I think the same thing happens every time we come to the conclusion of a book of the Bible. We learn much about Jesus, and that's the point of the gospel, but we also learn much about Mark and the way that he tells the story of our Savior. So as we come to the end, it's unsurprising that the ending of Mark can feel somewhat abrupt. Mark has not been one to fill out narratives with lots of extra words or extra drama. He has been direct and to the point throughout his gospel. He has not shied away from going straight after everything. And the end of his gospel is actually no different. The end of his gospel is pointed. It is direct. And it causes us to awaken with anticipation if we have ears to hear. And so for our time together, we're going to consider three things together. We're going to consider how Mark lays out God's choice of unlikely witnesses. We're going to consider God's choice of unlikely witnesses. The second thing we're going to consider is the expectation of death. So God's choice of unlikely witnesses, the expectation of death, and finally, we'll spend probably the most of our time together on Jesus who died, now risen and alive. God's choice of unlikely witnesses, the expectation of death, Jesus who died, now risen and alive. Let's start with God's choice of unlikely witnesses. The closing of Mark's gospel is given to us through the eyes and through the testimony of three ladies that were followers of Jesus. We're told their names are Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Now, I want us to pause even at that fact, because to our eyes, this may seem an innocuous detail. But friends, let me just pause and tell you this, that to miss the importance of that detail is to miss something that Mark is purposefully using to heighten the drama of an already startling and dramatic text. What is already an exciting end to his gospel is increased by the witnesses, particularly that the witnesses are women. You see, the common view of women in ancient Palestinian culture was not the same as what we experience in our day. Women were not valued in society as co-image bearers. Far more often, they were viewed as second-class citizens to men. Listen to this description of the common view of women outside the Bible. Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, said, "The law holds women to be inferior in all matters, and that therefore women should be submissive." Philo, an ancient Jewish philosopher, refers to women throughout his writings as examples of weakness and argued that they should stay at home and seek a life of seclusion. Sirach, a proto-Pharisaic work, presents women either as good wives or problems. It even states that better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. It is a woman who brings shame and disgrace. And according to Tosefta, a Jewish man prayed three benedictions each day, including one in which he thanks God that he was not made a woman. One commentator records it this way. "This is the general rule. Any evidence that a woman is not eligible to bring is the same as usurers, dice players, pigeon flyers, traffickers in Sabbath year produce, and slaves. Women are on the same par as those in bringing testimony. Further, sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to a woman." Law being God's word there. Another quote, "Happy is he whose children are male, but alas for him whose children are female." And again, this commentator also points out, especially indicative is the morning prayer of a Jewish man who blessed God for not making them heathen, slaves, or women. Just to be clear, these cultural assumptions about women were not the teaching of Scripture. Everything I just read to you is a distortion of the Bible and a reflection of a corrupt views culture of women, or corrupt culture's view of women. You see, the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are created of equal worth and value. That both men and women have been made in the image of God. The Bible distinguishes clearly gender roles, but never gender value. Men are never seen to be more valuable than women in Scripture. You see, the common view in Jesus' day represents a distortion of God's design for human relationships. So think about that when the first witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus are women. We're given the account of the resurrection of the Messiah, and the first to encounter and bear witness to the miracle is a group of women who were devoted followers of Jesus. And if we dip back into chapter 15, we actually see that they turn out to be uniquely qualified to bear witness to the resurrection. Let me show you why. So Mark chapter 15, if you still have your Bibles open, you can look back up at chapter 15, verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way that he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Verse 40, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So these women were witnesses to, eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus. Mark tells us that they were looking on from a distance, but Mark intends us to realize that they are eyewitnesses to seeing Jesus breathe his last. Then look just a few verses later in chapter 15, verses 46 and 47. "And Joseph bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." Again, by name, we see these women present in the text. These women who are present to see Joseph take down Jesus' body. Now, likely because they had not left the place where they had watched the Lord Jesus die. And we're told that they actually follow Joseph to see where Jesus is laid. So again, these ladies are again mentioned as are mentioned by name as eyewitnesses to where Jesus' body is placed. You see, these women are eyewitness to very important facts and details of Jesus' death and resurrection. They are credible witnesses who see the empty tomb and know that the greatest miracle yet has happened. They watched him die. They watched his body being removed from the cross. They watched Joseph lay him in a tomb, and now they watch in astonishment as they behold an empty tomb. So God's choice of these women testifies to us one of the glorious realities about our God. And this is it. God is constantly using the unlikely and the unimpressive to do his marvelous work. You see, God is not beholden to the way that a certain society or a culture demands things to be done. The Lord Jesus is not interested in following that which is socially acceptable. He's interested in following the will of his Father. Think about how many times in the Gospel of Mark, you and I have been confronted with the inadequacy and the failure of the disciples. We've seen them listen with dull ears. They've misunderstood Jesus over and over again. And from everything we've seen in the last few chapters of Mark, they've ultimately shown themselves to be cowards. You see, friends, to serve God in any way is a gift that he gives to you. Let me assure you of one plain reality that arises from the Gospel of Mark and, to be honest, the whole of Scripture. Humanity, because of our willful love of self and sinful hearts, make terrible servants of God. Even the greatest leaders in Scripture were murderous, adultering, conniving, manipulative, fearful, arrogant, bloodthirsty wretches. You see, no human can ever say to the Lord, "You were so wise to choose me." I really bring a lot to the table here, God, just so you know. You're so lucky to have me. Trust me, he's not. He chose you and appointed you because of his great mercy. Because in your weakness, his power will be shown. You see, our God loves us and allows us the joy and privilege of being brought into his glorious work. And I just want to press this to you. Have you ever stopped to think about that? These women would have been written off by most in their culture. But here God allows them to be the first to bear witness to the glorious miracle of the resurrection. Why not the scribes? Why not the chief priests and the elders? Why not Pilate? Why not Caesar? Why not Herod? Why not the powerful and the influential? You're doing it backwards, God. Because God executes his purposes based on his will and in a way that leaves this world in awe of his beauty and glory. You see, in God's choice of these unlikely witnesses, we are reminded of the very character and nature of our God. That God does not regard you based on your influence. He doesn't regard you based on your intelligence. He doesn't regard you based on your wealth. God doesn't regard you on the basis of your social status or anything external. He doesn't choose his witnesses on the basis of their potential social impact. Think again of the disciples. Just to name a few, a swindling tax extortioner, fishermen, at least one zealot, along with others who were gloriously inglorious. They were normal, just like you and I. God chooses and equips people according to his purposes and in accordance with his great love. These women are the unlikely witnesses God has chosen to reveal the resurrection to. In fact, one application we can think of is the fact that God allows anybody to testify to his glory. It means that anyone who gets to do it is an unlikely witness. But what they see in this text, or what we see in this text, and what is what they didn't expect. You see, they didn't expect a resurrection by any means. They actually had an expectation of death. And that's our second point. So Mark makes it clear that the women approaching the tomb are not expecting to find it empty. They are fully prepared to deal with the crucified body of Jesus. And I think just two ways make this really clear from the text. So the first way we see this is that we're told that these women in verse 1 bought spices so that they may anoint him. You see, the women who are going to the tomb were going to prepare and care for a body. There was not an expectation that when they would go to a tomb, they would be witnesses to anything other than a corpse. Hence the spices. They thought the body, they saw where it was laid, will go back to that place where the body was laid, because bodies don't move. We're going to go there and we'll find a body. And they brought these ointments, and the point of the spices was to care for the body. One commentator notes this: the purpose of anointing was not to embalm, that is to prevent some sort of bodily decay, but to perfume the decaying corpse as an act of devotion in a sort of last rites ceremony. They were going to perfume the body of Jesus Christ. You see, they bought these spices in anticipation, but not anticipation of a miracle. Rather, they anticipated continued mourning. And the second thing we see is their struggle with the logistics of the situation, right? You got to love how earthy Mark's gospel can be at times. They ask each other a question: who will roll away the stone for us? They have a problem. When they rise early to head to the tomb, the logistics of the situation begin to settle on them. They are aware that there is a big stone over the tomb. And after the fact, Mark reminds us of that important detail. And we see it was very large. So the women are aware that physically, the three of them would be unable to move the large stone in order to access Jesus' body to care for it. Points to the size of this rock. And isn't it interesting, just to ponder, that they don't even think about getting the disciples to help? I mean, it's speculation to assume some sort of indictment upon the disciples by the women. But it does seem clear from this text that they haven't sought out the help of the disciples. The disciples are absent yet again in this text. They have fled and they are yet to return. The women don't assume that the disciples of Jesus will be present to help. So they're wrestling on their own with this conundrum of how to move this large stone from the tomb in order to care for Jesus' body. The women are prepared for a corpse. They're not prepared for a living encounter with an angel. How do we know that? Because it says they are alarmed, right? I love the way there's a little bit of understatement in Scripture every now and again. And entering the tomb, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. You think? The tomb is open. There's a young man who's dressed in a white robe. These are common scriptural analogies for an angelic appearance. And they're afraid by what they see. And don't you just love the detail? This is just one of the beauties of Scripture, if I can press this on you. He even tells you what side of the tomb the angel's on. How often do we even pay attention to that? On the right side. Again, these little details remind us of the truthfulness of Scripture and the wonder of these accounts. So Mark tells us that the angel's sitting on the right side of the tomb. Again, another detail, a test of the truthfulness of his account. And the response of the women is understandable alarm. They come to the tomb that day expecting to deal with death, and here in the tomb they encounter life. One commentator notes, the visit to the tomb is vintage Markan irony. The living are consumed with death, but the crucified one is consumed with life. These unlikely witnesses with incorrect expectations are greeted with a world-shattering reality. Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is alive. Jesus is on the move. And that's the ultimate and glorious reality and the most important part of this text. And that's our third consideration where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Jesus who died, now risen and alive. The angel informs the women of a new and unexpected state of affairs. He quiets their fears, telling them not to be alarmed so that they can hear the good news that he has for them. And this good news starts with, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Isn't it interesting? The angel wakes them from their fear and amazement to remind them of the reality that they already knew, that Jesus had been crucified. They knew that. They knew him to be dead. That's why they're there. Now, this sentence is not a throwaway, but an emphasis because of the words that follow. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You see, these words, yet simple and straightforward, have changed the scope of history. And for many of you here this morning, these words have changed your eternal destiny. Friends, Jesus died on the cross. He gave up his life as payment for the penalty of sin. Many historians, both ancient and modern, will agree on this historical fact. Even outside of the church, many would heartily verify the crucifixion and death of Jesus, even if they're unwilling to accept the significance of his death. But make no mistake, my friends, it is Jesus' powerful resurrection from the dead that is the securing proof of his divinity. It is the validation of his saving work. The fact that Jesus is alive now and seated at the right hand of the Father is the only reason that anyone in this room can have hope. And in fact, it's the only reason that anybody throughout history and across the face of the world can have hope. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus is the distinguishing mark of Christianity. You see, Christians do not believe in a dead and buried prophet. We don't believe in a transcendent and distant God. Christians believe that God's own Son took on flesh, bore our sin in his body through his death on the cross, and that he rose on the third day. He has conquered death through his resurrection and brought life to all who will trust in him. Jesus paid our penalty on the cross, and Jesus brought us life with his return from the grave. And our Lord was so kind to give us reliable witness accounts of his resurrection. So do you remember a few minutes back where we considered how the women had seen Jesus die and they had seen where he was laid? Now we get to actually glimpse the miracle of the resurrection through their eyes, as it were. So look at verse 4. It says, they looked up and saw that the stone had been rolled back. Verse 5, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, on the right side. Then in verse 6, the angel tells them, he has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. It's like Mark is calling us to see through their eyes. Look at him die. Look at him buried. Look at him risen. Remember, and then the women are instructed to go. It's not just there. See where he was laying. He's risen. He's not here. But now go. Tell his disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. It says verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Maybe you remember the words of Jesus from chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says to his disciples, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. I mean, how many of us are paying attention to that statement? And yet it's just another validation of who Jesus is, just as he said. And don't let that seem like just a detail to you. Remember that the disciples had abandoned Jesus. They had fled like cowards in the face of danger and opposition. Yet Jesus is going to them. He is going after them. He is gathering them just like he said he would. I mean, do you notice the wonderful love of the Savior for his people? He is merciful and gracious to cowardly disciples. He hasn't written them off. But just like he said he would, he's going to meet them. He will see them again. He will seek out his children to bring them to him. So the women, now witnesses to the reality of Jesus' resurrection, are given the charge to go and to gather the disciples and to tell them the good news. They are to go to Galilee where they will see more. There you will see him. Again, the eyes, the reference to sight, just as he told you. These women who saw his death, saw his burial, saw the empty tomb, will see their Savior. Their eyes will see more. They will behold the risen Lord Jesus. Now what's striking is that Mark closes the account of the women of his gospel with the women fleeing and not doing what the angel said. They were afraid. But if you know from the other gospel accounts, you know that Jesus is tender with these women, even in their failure. But Mark wants us to be left with this climactic reality. The tomb is empty. An angel has declared Jesus is risen, and Jesus is on his way to gather his disciples in Galilee. So a little bit of what we said in the beginning, can you just feel how Mark is so gloriously straightforward in his account of Jesus' resurrection? Characteristically, he is direct and to the point, leaving the readers, leaving us to deal with the implications of this new reality, that the Messiah has come, that he's lived a perfect life, that he has died on the cross, and now he's alive. The whole gospel has been like this. You see, Mark has only slowed down to catch his breath, as it were, to recount the final week of Jesus' life and his death on the cross. Now, in what seems to us perhaps as an abrupt end, he finishes his gospel. However, we know that Mark isn't simply running out of words. He's drawing our minds and our hearts to wrestle with this reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. He wants you and I as readers to consider what this new reality means for our lives. And that's what I want us to think about. I want you to consider what the resurrection means in light of Mark's gospel, and how the resurrection of Jesus impacts your life right now, in this very moment. So I want us to think about some different impacts of the resurrection together as we close our time in this book, this account of Jesus' life. So the first thing that we would see is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead demands a response. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead demands a response. See, right now, in this moment, right now, in this room, each of us is responding to the risen Savior. You either dismiss the resurrection as a fairy tale or a myth, some story brought up by a group of Jewish people, or you hear this news and you believe Jesus is risen, that he lives even now. That as the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his children. There's only two responses. The resurrection demands a response. Maybe you remember Mark chapter 4, where Jesus explains the parable of the sower. The sower spreads the seed and four different things happen. The word of God in the first case is snatched away by Satan. Or the word of God grows immediately and withers under the heat of the sun. Or the seed of the word of God takes root, but in the midst of the cares and concerns of this life, it is choked out. And then in the fourth instance, the seed takes root, grows, and yields fruit. Those four categories really only describe two realities: rejection or receiving. Either you reject the gospel or you receive it. Friend, my desire and prayer for you, even this morning in final preparations for this sermon, is that you would receive God's word in faith and belief. You see, friends, to reject Jesus as risen from the dead is to deny the gospel. And allow me to be blunt. To deny the gospel is to proceed towards hell. The Bible is clear that apart from faith in Jesus, crucified and risen, apart from faith in this Jesus, you will face the wrath of God. And friends, we don't want that for you. As a church, we don't want that for you. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to experience the forgiveness that his death brings and the life that is yours through his resurrection. So non-Christian, would you believe today? Would you repent of your sin and believe in the risen Savior? I'm going to say this week after week, but I mean it every week. If you have questions about what that means to follow Jesus, talk to me after the service. I can assure you, I have no more pressing plans than to have a conversation about what it means to trust in Jesus. You can talk to me or others you've seen up here. We would love the opportunity to share with you what it means to follow Christ. The second thing, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves his teaching to be true. So did you catch, I don't know if you caught the refrain from the angel as he spoke to the woman about going to Galilee. He says, there you will see him just as he told you. Mark just loves to place these little sticks of dynamite and watch them explode. He just lets them in there. Oh yeah, just as he told you. Did you catch that? Jesus is truthful. Everything he says is true. He's going to Galilee. Remember that thing about Galilee? Boom. He knew and he spoke. Mark places these little explosions that are meant to trigger our thinking time and time again. You see, he wants you to know you can trust Jesus. You can trust what he says. I don't know if you have trust issues like me, but I don't really trust anyone. Just being honest. I may make you think that I trust you. I really don't. I simply assume that everyone's going to fail me at some point. But I'm willing to bet that all of you have trust issues too. We tend not to trust others because people have failed us and let us down. Or they've betrayed our trust. Do you realize Jesus has never done that? Not once. He's never failed. He's never betrayed anyone's trust. He's never failed you. He's never lied to you, never said anything to manipulate you. His words are true. Jesus' words are trustworthy and true. What he has said, he will accomplish. He does all that he says. There is no letdown with Jesus. So friends, you can listen to him and trust what he says. You see, Jesus spoke, he taught, he exhorted, he rebuked, he prophesied, and he expounded the scriptures perfectly every time. Nothing he said was false or manipulative. You see, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a resounding yes to everything that he said. If Jesus had not risen, he would just be another misguided and lying phony. But he's not. He said that he would die, and he said that he would rise again. And you know what? He died, and he rose again. But what does that mean for us? How can we kind of, that's looking at the past. Do you not remember what he said in Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27? He says this, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus will come for us. Friends, you can bank on it. He's never lied. He will return to gather us, his people, to himself. His word is true. Let us believe it because he's proven himself to be trustworthy. You see, the resurrection of Jesus should stir us to trust him more, to listen to his word, to read and study and understand the scriptures. Maybe one real concrete application, would you commit to knowing the Bible? In a world filled with fake news and fantastical stories and media bias, the Bible is not subject to such foolishness. The Bible is true. We have the very words of God. They can be trusted because the Lord Jesus is trustworthy. Maybe the final application for us today is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that the work of salvation is finished. Throughout Mark's gospel, we have seen this slowly developing picture of the inadequacy of Jesus' followers to do anything right, really. Even at the end of Mark's gospel, such that the women do not do what the angel tells them to do. They are consumed with fear rather than faith. Judas betrays, the disciples flee, and the women fear. The resurrection is that resounding proof that you cannot save yourself. I mean, don't we fill our lives with people, experiences, or things that we think will give us life? We tend to place our trust in our systems. That is to say, if I have this relationship in order, I'm going to be okay. If I just provide well for my family through my job, I'm a good person. If I obey all the rules my parents give me, then I'm all right. If I get that new position at work, then I'm going to be really successful. If my children behave and perform as they ought, I'll be a good parent and they'll be good children. If I get the perfect house that is clean and ordered, then I prove that I'm a responsible steward of God's blessings. Can you see how every one of those realities is a not so subtle idol in your heart? We are trying to save ourselves through our achievements and our relationships, through our possessions and our successes. But how's that working out for you? Are you not tired? Are you not weary with keeping up appearances and trying to manage and control your own salvation? Friends, let the resurrection speak to you that Jesus has finished the work of saving you. None is left for you to do. The fact is, you're a lousy savior. Me too. You can't save your family or your friends. You can't even save yourself. And the resurrection of Jesus says, you don't have to. Stop depending on your works, your possessions, and achievements. Look to Jesus. He has risen from the dead. He has lived the life that you could not, and he has died death that you deserve. Trust in him. Let me assure you, friend, you will not find real rest apart from Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus told us in Mark chapter 3? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That is to say, he is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Friends, the resurrection says to us, the saving work is done. Jesus has completed the work he came to do. Rest in him. I'm going to press upon you and go further with one more application. I have way too many. So let me just press one further. You have a message to proclaim. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that we have a message to proclaim. So these women are given the charge to go and gather the disciples. They are charged to go and tell Jesus is risen from the dead. You, he's coming to you. He's coming to restore you. He's coming to visit you. The resurrection of Jesus comes with it an announcement that we as Christians now have content with which we are to deliver good news to people. We are to tell people of this Savior who died on the cross and rose from the grave. We have an announcement to make to our friends, our family, our coworkers, to the people we have come in contact with. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead brings with it the announcement of life to those who would place their faith and trust in him. You see, the resurrection has everything to do. We could go on and on about how Mark's conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, has everything to do with our lives today, this very day. We don't have time for more applications, but our statement of faith sums up this glorious work in our Savior, of our Savior in Article 4. And so you can follow along on the screen as I read Article 4 of our statement of faith here at Redeemer Baptist Church. Article 4 of the way of salvation. We believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, he is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. You see, friends, the resurrection of Jesus and the whole Gospel of Mark has been written for non-believers and non-Christians to encounter the Savior Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus and the whole Gospel of Mark has been written that his disciples, his followers, might grow in their knowledge and their affection for this all-sufficient Savior. Friends, Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive, and that changes everything. Would you pray with me?